We'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I want to read verses 9 to 21, but then just spend our time this morning just on verses 9 to 13 as we do part one of the sermon I've entitled Practical Righteousness. He says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling or cleave to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As you know, in the verses just preceding that, he spoke of spiritual gifts and he spoke of using them properly within the body. And I think that part of that is what he's saying to us now is a reflection not only of how we use those gifts within the body, and we do so with an attitude of love, but in general, living your life is on the basis of love. If you attempt to administer or to use the spiritual gifts that he mentioned, and you do so without love, I think it goes back to what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. It's more like a clanging gong than anything else. It's not the sweet music of true service. It comes from a heart that loves to do so because of Christ. We are to be grounded in love. Love that is real, true, it's affectionate, it's humble, it's joyful, it's consistent, and the list goes on with the kind of love that we're to have for one another. And yes, a love for the world as well, but here, Paul is going to be dealing with the love that we have, specifically here in some of these cases, to the brethren. He will deal with love, of course, towards your enemy, and he says, bless them. So there is a love that we have for the world as God's creation. Yes, it's fallen. Yes, it has a lot of evil in it. And yet there is this need that we have to find love for these people that do not love the Lord. We're not going to get into all of the idea of how God hates his enemies, and because we don't know how to do that properly. And we're not told to do that. We're told to love them. God will deal with all of that. And so we don't have the prerogative of hate. And we can hate sin, and we're going to look at that in just a minute. He tells us to abhor those things that are evil. And so there is a way to do that properly. We're to hate the evil of the world, but bless our enemies. Leave the vengeance to the Lord. Well, the way I want to approach this this morning is without headings. I don't have any headings for each one of these sections. I simply want to take each one of these phrases and make application, explain them, and then make application. The first thing that he says is, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, this is the word agape, and you've probably heard that before. You've probably heard it taught. There are several different words for love in the Greek language. We have one, and we apply it to everything. They had several and made application as was appropriate. Well, this agape love, you may have heard, is an unconditional kind of love, and that can apply. It's a love that doesn't really look at the object that is being loved in the sense of whether that object is worthy. It's simply a love that you have for someone. Specifically, God has a love for us. It's an agape love that he has for his people, and it's not conditioned. Now, he fixes all of it through Christ to make us lovely, but he loved us while we were in sin. But agape love is not the only form of love. As a matter of fact, you may find it interesting that in John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father loves the Son. Now, you would think that agape would be the word used there, but it is not. It is phileo, brotherly love. We get Philadelphia from that word, the city of brotherly love. So, though agape has been elevated to a higher status, God also uses, or Jesus, God uses phileo as a love between the Father and Son. So it has now been elevated as well. So all I'm saying is we don't want to put too much emphasis on the fact that it's agape and sort of write some kind of doctrine from that, because love, agape love, though it is somewhat an unconditional kind of love, it's more of an intellectual kind of love. It's a love that we choose to have towards objects that maybe are unloving. But we also can choose to have it towards our children, our wives, our neighbors. We choose to do it. It's more of the love that you have chosen to have. In a minute, he's going to change and he's going to go to the phileo kind of love. That's more personal attachment, friendship, the acting out of love. So, there, even though there's a mild distinction between the two words for love, I don't know that you want to necessarily put more emphasis on one than the other. You can have an intellectual love for someone you've never met, can't you? We can love the brethren who are being persecuted in Turkey, and we can pray for them, and we can love them, and we can really feel love in our hearts, can't we? That is an intellectual love. That is an agape love. You're loving someone you don't even know. It becomes phileo love when God puts them in your midst and you begin to love them in a practical way. So both are important. They just sort of had a mild distinction there. So he's going to use both. He's going to say, let love be without hypocrisy. Let the love that you have, this intellectual, this chosen love that you have, be without hypocrisy. In other words, it's not to have an ulterior motive. You're not supposed to say that you love someone and then have a reason for that love. In other words, you're trying to get something from them. You're trying to advance yourself or to receive something from the relationship. It's to be without hypocrisy. It's a love that shows itself in action and you don't expect anything in return. Nothing at all. You're just going to love them and you don't expect anything because what? Your reward is in heaven. It's not on this earth. That's the kind of love that we're to have. We choose to have that kind of love. You probably have studied the word hypocrite before. It comes from a word that means the acting of a stage player. It's the idea of playing a part that is not the true self. That's not really who you are. He says, don't do that. Don't act like that you have a love that's not really who you are. Let love be without hypocrisy. Choose to love, not for ulterior motives, not to get something, but because you just love somebody. Now, it's interesting. I don't know. I'm sure you've all experienced this in your walk with people. I find it interesting that there seems to be a small number of people that you will have in your life that are interested in just being your friend because of who you are. Most people that you are associated with are because they're getting something from the relationship. They're gaining something from the relationship. It's always bothered me. A lot of times you'll call somebody up on the phone simply because you just want to maintain the relationship. Well, you get to a point in a relationship sometimes, these people know that really the only reason you're calling is because you just want to talk and you just want to keep the relationship going, and so you're no longer important to them because that's not what they're interested in. If you have something that they need or they want, they call you right back, don't they? But just to maintain a relationship, there's just a few people that you probably have in your life that are like that. You see, most of this love that we see in the world really has an ulterior motive. That's not supposed to be a part of the Christian life. We're supposed to love each other and get nothing from one another, as it were, except what? Reciprocal love. That's all. There's not supposed to be some sort of business transaction going on. I don't want to be too negative, but I've seen this so many times, where people will become a part of a church so that their business will improve. I did a short stint with selling insurance years ago. I think it lasted 6 months. And I think only 3 of those months did I actively try to do anything. The other 3 I tried to get out of it. But I was told, the first place you go to sell insurance is where? Your church. Those are the people that know you. You're already in relationship with them. You need to go sell this. And it was pushed hard. But in my experience, as soon as people found out I was selling insurance, not only did they not want to talk to me on the phone anymore, they would even turn their heads when I saw them on the street and wouldn't wave anymore, simply because they knew I was selling insurance. I hated that. I thought, this is ridiculous. They thought I had an ulterior motive immediately to be their friend. I must have an ulterior motive because I'm an insurance salesman. I'm not bashing insurance salesmen. I'm just simply making a point here that now my friendship for them had an ulterior motive. It was no longer me just wanting to be friends. I wanted something, and so they avoided it. You see, we're not supposed to have that kind of thing in the church. People are not supposed to join churches so that they can sell insurance or so that business will improve or whatever the case may be. A lot of that going on, I know that, but I think that Paul here is telling us it should not be so. We're to love without hypocrisy. If your business succeeds and if people want to be a part of what you're doing, that's fine, but treat them like family. Don't treat them like a dollar sign. That's the bottom line, which he's going to make even clearer as we continue on. In this same verse, he says, abhor what is evil. Now, abhor can mean hate, but it really means to turn away or to avoid specific kinds of evil. Malice and unkindness, rather than just evil in general. Now, that's not saying we shouldn't abhor evil stuff. But he's saying here, what he's saying with these words is, turn away from those things that are malicious and hurtful and unkind. Abhor them. Avoid them. Stay away from those kinds of things. And in the context of what we're looking at here, that makes sense. Outworking of love, the practical outworking of love, would indicate that the embracing evil would be the opposite of that. And he's saying, no, abhor those things that are evil. Abhor those things that are contrary to loving without hypocrisy. And then he says, cling to what is good. Very interesting word, cling. It denotes the act of gluing something together, to be stuck by glue, to be firmly united by glue. You know, one of the interesting things I find about wood glue is that it actually becomes stronger than the wood itself. And sometimes you can put something together, which I've used with wood glue. If that piece of wood ever breaks again, it doesn't break where the glue is. It breaks in another spot. It's incredibly powerful. This word means to be glued together with good. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said we are to cling to one another in the bond of marriage. The marriage bond is this same word, to cling together as one, to be united together as one. We're to be firmly attached to goodness, firmly attached to those things that are not evil, but that are good, things that are not malicious and unkind, but those things that are good. We're to be clinging to those things. In verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Interestingly, this word translated kindly, affectionate, occurs nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only place that this word occurs in the New Testament, or of course it's in the Greek, so it wouldn't be in the Old Testament anyway, but nowhere else in the Scriptures. and it refers to the tender affections that are between parents and children. Now, this is what I want to really make a point of what he's saying here this morning. When he tells us to be kindly affectionate to one another with phileo, brotherly love, he's saying the very thing that we practice here and that we preach here, and that is treat everybody else who is a believer as a family member. Now, we live in homes with family members that are blood family members. And God put us together. Husband and wife joined together. We have children. We're all of the same blood, and we're family, and we live together. What Paul is calling for here is that when we are washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are family. You are to act like you are family. You are to treat others like you would treat your own family, because ultimately we are family. He says, see other people. This kindly affectionate means to see other people as if it was a parent and child relationship, that tenderness that is there, that protection, that desire to see someone excel, to see someone grow in Christ and do so practically. And he gets into that in just a minute. A very strong, strong word there. The church is not a loosely knit group of people. It is the people of God joined together by the blood of Christ. I know that in practice, many churches do seem to be a loose-knit group of people who come together on Sunday. They don't know anything about one another. Outside of that, they actually avoid the relationship if they can. They avoid having to really know somebody too well. They sort of get by with the, how are you today? I'm fine. And then they keep on going because they don't really want to know how you're really doing, because that might open up a door of responsibility for them, and they just don't have time for that hassle. See, that's not kindly affectionate. We need to have time for the hassle. When someone steps into our life that God brings and they say, I'm not doing well, I'm not doing well at all, and I need something. As brethren, we should treat them as if they're living in our own home and that we're going to minister to them as we would the same people who are living under our own roof. And that's the attitude of a Christian. Not the attitude of the world. And not the attitude, really, of a lot of Christians, or so-called, in the world. And it's probably because it is not pressed upon us as hard as it should be. Plus, there are alternatives in our society for people getting help outside of the church. Now, I'm not saying they're good alternatives, but they do exist, and people do take them. And so the church has sort of been taken off the hook, as it were, to be kindly affectionate to one another. We can just come together and sing and slap each other on the back and go on about our business and act like everything's okay without the hassle of a real relationship. And Paul's saying that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be concerned. And we're to be concerned in a strong, familial way. With brotherly love, this is action on our parts. John writes that the way that the world will know that we are true disciples of Christ is what? That we love one another. And this love is not that intellectual love where you just talk about it. It's where they see the love happening, where love becomes a verb and the love is shown. And the world says, wow, these people love. These people really love one another. It's brotherly love. We are bound together, again, as I've already said, by the blood of Christ. Brotherly love should just be what happens. It shouldn't even be something we have to really discuss or think about and sit down and say, well, I wonder if I'm supposed to do this. Well, is it an act of brotherly love? Then yes. The answer is yes. We are supposed to do this. And it goes on. He says, in honor, giving preference to one another. The word honor means showing it to others rather than seeking it. And that doesn't mean that you are the one honored. It means that you show honor to someone else. It's not like you're trying to gain honor by the brotherly love by saying, hey, look what I've done. It's the opposite. You show honor to someone else through the brotherly love. You show that you are seeing them as being preferred. Now, this is an interesting word, too. Your first thought may be that you're supposed to prefer them in the sense that their way is first and right. And that's not really what the word means. What it means is to be an example to other people. In other words, live your life knowing that people are watching you. Make decisions knowing that there are people out there, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are paying attention. And so what you're thinking is would I make this decision if I knew they were standing here watching me? See, what you're doing is you're showing honor and preference to the brethren when you do that. Basically, you're keeping your character in check. You're making decisions while thinking about other people. It's exactly what he argues for in Philippians 2. We looked at that last week. John Gill had this to say. He said, quote, "Saints should think honorably of one another and entertain an honorable esteem of each other. Yea, should esteem each other better than themselves. Not indulge evil surmises and groundless jealousies of one another, which is contrary to that love that thinks no evil. They should speak honorably of each other in Christian company and discourage that evil practice of whisperings, backbitings, and innuendos. They should treat each other with honor and respect in their common conversation, and especially when met together as a church of Christ." You see, we're supposed to keep ourselves in check all the time about what we're saying about others, about what we're thinking about others. Are we jealous of someone else? See, that has no place in the Christian life. That's the world. Now, the reason we battle with this is because there still seems to be a little bit of us that is tainted with the world, still tainted with sin. The flesh wants to take control. That's why we're reminded that we fight this battle, a spiritual battle, one that seeks to lead us astray so that we are not bound together in brotherly love, and that, if we're not careful, can become hypocrisy. He says in verse 11, "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now, the diligence here means business, but he's not talking about your business outside of the church or the church body, however it could apply. I'm not saying it doesn't apply. You need to be diligent there as well. But this is the spiritual business of the Christian life in context of what he's talking about here. The things that accompany the Christian life, and you know what those are: prayer, worship, fellowship, witnessing, Bible study, service, these kinds of things. These are to be done with a fervent spirit. Now, this is interesting. This word fervent means to boil. It means that you are boiling up inside with this spirit of a desire for others and to serve, and a desire for Christ. It is something that is inside of you that is giving you the energy to do it. And it is the fervency of the spirit. Lukewarmness is not acceptable. Tepid water is the kind of water that Jesus, or God, said to the church at Laodicea. He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." There is a calling to be fervent in the doing these things that are Christian, to boil up inside. Now, I'm not saying you can make this happen. I'm not saying you can conjure this up. But I think that if we are loving without hypocrisy, if we are truly hating those things that are malicious and unkind, if we're clinging to things that are good, if we're showing the affection that we're to have to one another as if we truly are family, because we are, the fervency will be there. It will be fed by that. We can quench the spirit, is what I'm trying to say, by not having those things that are pure and righteous in our lives. We can quench the spirit, and your fervency will go away. People become lifeless sometimes. Sometimes they could still be a Christian, and yet there's no fervency in their life. And it's because too much of the world has crept in. You can do that. You can make a choice to do that. So in a sense, we do make a choice to be fervent in spirit, but we can't conjure it up. You simply give in to the Lord with the obedience that is being listed here, and of course all throughout Scripture. I believe the fervency will come because you are feeding the Spirit. And you do so through the practical means of reading the Scripture, being involved in fellowship, being involved under the preaching of the Word, being involved in service, taking care of others, and such things as that. And you will feed it. Verse 12, he says, rejoicing in hope. It means to be cheerful. That's what the word rejoice means. It means to be cheerful. And we're to be cheerful in all things, but especially here in those things that are tribulations. We're to be cheerful in these things. Why? Well, we talked about it this morning in Bible study. This is temporary. The life that we're living here is temporary. If you are a child of God, you can have hope that there is something more that is to come. I certainly have that hope. Folks, I'm going to tell you, if this is it, we're all in trouble. And this is not it. The Bible clearly says that there is something to be had in Christ here, but then it's going to be even more when we are in His presence. Then all of this is going to pass away. These benches won't be here, these microphones, our money will all be gone, the cars will no longer mean anything, our houses won't mean anything. You know what will mean something still for all eternity? What is it? What will mean something? Family. Christ, yes, but the family that Christ has built. And that's why Paul is saying make it important now. That's what's going to be important in all eternity, certainly Christ. He is our family, He is our rest, and He has drawn the family together. And what he's saying is, you've got that hope. You should rejoice in that hope. Patient in tribulation is temporary. Now, it's sometimes devastating, no doubt about it. I'm not taking away from the tribulation that some people are experiencing in this world. We've prayed about that. We keep up to date on that on Wednesday nights. We talk openly about some of the persecution and tribulation that people are going through that we're not experiencing here. So I'm not downplaying it. But I am telling you that it is temporary. And those who have been martyred are in a better place. And I promise you, they don't miss this earth. They don't miss it here. You see, we cling to this. We really should let go of it in many ways. At the same time, be grounded. Now, I just don't think that's a difficult balance to maintain. And then he says this in verse 13. We'll close with this verse. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And this goes right back to what I was talking about in verse 12. If there is a hope that we have that is not here, it's not in our money, not in our houses, not in our jobs, not in any of these things, not in men, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are to come, then do we really need to cling to the things that we have when we know there are people who are in need? We should be distributing to the needs of the saints. Notice that now. He's very clear about who's getting this. He's not saying just throw your money out willy-nilly out there in the world and throw it around and see what happens. That's not what he's saying. This is a discerning, wise thing that he's saying here. Distribute to the needs of the saints. Now, I know they were in a different time in Rome. They were a different time in the first century. But at the same time, we know people today who are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. They have needs that are not being met. We have an abundance, most of us. And I say abundance, it's relative, all right? I understand that. I was looking at the money that some of these guys make on the PGA Tour. I don't know if you know this or not, but Tiger Woods, since he became pro, I guess, 96, 97, he's made about $77 million on the PGA Tour, all right? That sounds like a lot of money. It is a lot of money. But relatively speaking, I'm abounding in just as much with the few thousand that I've made. You see, all that's going to be gone too. All he gets to do is buy more junk. That's all he gets to do with that money. And that's what he's doing. Buying a bunch of stuff is going to burn up. Now, on a positive note, he is giving some of that away and has a foundation that's making an attempt to help. It's humanistic, but it's an attempt. The point is, you are abounding. You are abounding. Just because we're not like one of those guys making tons and tons of money, we're abounding. We have extra. We may have to do without a few things, but if you're ever going without something that you absolutely need, well, you're not supposed to do that necessarily. But that's usually not the case with us, is it? It's usually our wants that keep us from giving. I spoke to someone recently and tried to encourage them to give to a need that I knew about because he said, if you hear of a need, let me know. I may want to help. Well, I talked to him about a need. And I said, I don't know how much you're thinking about giving. I said, but this would be a good number. And it wasn't really that much. And this big wall came up and he says, Man, I can't do that. I got too many things I want. I appreciated his honesty. But that's not Christian. He claims to be one. But that's not a Christian attitude. He could be a Christian and just have a bad attitude about that. But that's not Christian. You see, if we're not giving because there's a four-wheeler that we just got to have and we don't need it. And I just threw that as an example. Other things, though, that seem to just be frivolous things and we don't have to have them. We may find ourselves not distributing to the needs of the saints or inviting them into our home, sometimes more than just for a meal and an evening. May come a day where there's someone that actually needs to come and move in for a little while. Does that throw a kink in things? Yes, it does. Does it put you out? In many ways, it probably would. Is it Christian to do that? Yes, it is. Why? Because that home that you have is a gift. Even if you're just renting it, it's not yours. It's just a gift. We're to be open to hospitality to people who have need. This is Christian. This is where the rubber meets the road, as it were. This is behaving like a Christian. Paul says the basis for that is a true love. One that you have thought about, and then one that you've done. That's the basis for our existence as Christians. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, that you care so much for us, that you do love us in a way that is parental. You love us as your own children. It's an intimate, deep love. May you teach us to love others in exactly the same way, especially those who are of the household of faith, which is our first priority. Lord, we ask you to bless us now. May these words mean something to us, and may we make application for them. You make application in our lives through your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.